We don't, as Baptists, we're not into like hierarchy, but certainly she's somebody that leads with integrity, that we can look to, that inspires us, encourages us, cheers us on, and works hard for your kingdom and for the broader Baptist family, Lord. And we want to thank you for her. Lord, we want to receive from her this morning. And Lord, I pray that you, as she gives out today, that you would fill her, encourage her, bless her, and that we will feed into that wider ministry that she has as well through through our participation today, Lord, in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Daniel. I'm glad you were being not gushy. No pressure. But it's great to be with you today. And as Daniel said, maybe share a little bit of a glimpse of what's happening across our movement. But I think more importantly to us, what is God up to? What are you seeing? What are we seeing? What might Jesus be up to amongst us? Let me start with a couple of stories for you. A man from a Muslim background has a dream that prompts him to pick up a phone and call the pastor of the local Baptist church and say, I want to find out more about this Jesus. A young woman who's been experiencing depression and despair picks up a Bible and reads about God's love. And she remembers that there's an acquaintance in her life who's a Christian. And so she reconnects with them and asks, can I come to church with you? And within a few weeks, she's getting baptized and sharing her story of transformation. A young man who grew up in the church but left as a teenager has begun wondering about his purpose and direction in life when he bumps into a youth pastor, leading to a conversation that helps him start reconnecting with Jesus. And a lady who is not even sure she thinks there is a God is invited to an Alpha course and is so intrigued by what she hears there that she invites another agnostic friend to join her in learning more about Jesus. Across our Baptist movement in South Australia, we are hearing more and more stories like this. Those are all stories from across our churches this year. And we could add more. I'm so excited you guys are doing Alpha. One of the testimonies we heard at Assembly was of someone who was thinking about who they might invite to Alpha. And so they wrote a list in three columns. The people that they knew in their life who they thought might say yes. The people they really weren't sure whether they'd be interested or not. And people they thought there's no way they would ever come to an Alpha course. And then they prayed and they invited them all. And one of the people from their column, never going to come, came along because they'd asked. Another one of our churches held an Alpha course. And I don't know if you know much about Alpha, but like Daniel said, it's very low pressure opportunity to ask questions. And you know, someone became a Christian on the first week of Alpha. They're like, this is not how it's meant to work. What might Jesus be up to amongst us? There's been some recent, just this year, McCrindle have released some research which found that 1 in 10 Australians who said they were non-religious in the 2016 census now identifies as a Christian. The YouVersion Bible app on your phones has been around for 17 years, but is having its highest use in Australia this year, with 200,000 people engaging with it every day. A UK Bible Society report released last month found that church going amongst 18 to 24-year-olds has increased by 56% in the last 5 years. And 31% of people who don't go to church said they would attend if they were invited by a friend or a family member. What might Jesus be up to amongst us? You might know that from China to Iran, from Nigeria to Brazil, thousands of people are finding Jesus in all kinds of challenging circumstances. What's interesting to me is that for the last few decades, the refrain has often been that the church in the West, in places like Australia, is in decline, and that Australians are not open to the gospel of Jesus. Both the statistics and the stories are seeming to suggest that that is no longer true. For Australian Baptists, the National Church Life Survey shows that we have been growing over the last 10 years against that narrative that the church in Australia is in decline, that 1 in 20 people in our churches is new to faith in the last 5 years, and that the number of baptisms across our movement has increased by around 40% in the last 2 years. What might Jesus be up to amongst us? We're also growing in diversity. The current generation of young adults are more open to faith than those who have come before them. And research suggests that up to a third of those coming to faith are from a non-English speaking background. King Jesus is building his church, drawing people to himself, transforming lives. This is our story as his gathered people. And so if we're starting to see surprising glimpses of his work around us, how do we pay attention to that and lean in? How do we be open to what God is stirring around us today? One of my favourite things that I get to do in my role each week, and I actually think one of the most significant, is to pray the scriptures with my team. So first thing Monday morning, so tomorrow morning we'll be there, what we do is we simply read a passage of the Bible and then we pray in response to it. We don't talk about it, we don't debate it or discuss it, we just seek to listen to the Spirit in and through one another as we pray. And this year we've been using a lectionary, a bit of a non-Baptist thing to do, but it's great. And so a couple of weeks ago that leads us to pray kind of passages that we probably wouldn't normally choose. And we were led to pray a passage from Joel chapter 2. Some verses that really resonated with us as a team with what we are seeing God at doing amongst us, and verses that the Spirit led us to pray through with a posture of expectancy and hope, even as we wrestled with exactly what they mean. And so I want to read those words to you this morning. If you've got a Bible, you're welcome to follow along. They're from the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 21 to 27. It's not the passage of Joel that's most commonly known. It's quoted in the book of Acts. It comes just before that. Let me read to you Joel chapter 2 from verse 21. Do not be afraid, land of Judah. Be glad and rejoice, for surely the Lord is doing great things. Do not be afraid, you wild animals, for the pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine are yielding their riches. Be glad, people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains because he is faithful. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts, the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the cutting locusts. A theme in Joel, we'll get to that. But God says, it was I who sent this destroying army against you, but once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among my people, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Through the prophet Joel, God gives this promise of hope for renewal, of restoration of what has been lost and missing, of provision and grace, and all for the purpose of us knowing that God is in our midst, that he is our God. Now, these words were spoken by a particular prophet in a particular time to a particular people in a particular context. And so we need to be careful about sort of simplistically claiming them as promises in our day. Certainly for me, the promises in this passage of abundant rain are quite jarring as we continue to join with our rural communities across South Australia who are praying for that deep, steady rain they desperately need in this ongoing, devastating drought. And the picture of miraculous provision sits uncomfortably with me after spending a week recently listening to the needs and challenges of our Indigenous sisters and brothers from across remote communities in the Northern Territory, where restoration cannot be cheaply claimed, and we need to grapple honestly with generations of systemic stripping and erasure. And perhaps even this morning, some of you might be really excited and resonate with those statistics and stories that I shared. Others of you might feel like you're not quite on the same page and am I missing out on something? We live in the messiness of that. And yet Joel's words are God's word to us as his people today. And we have to wrestle with the convictions they stir, the hopes they call forth, and the unchanging truths of who God is that they proclaim. These words of Joel start with an affirmation that is true in every time and every season, no matter what it looks like around us. Joel says, "Do not be afraid because the Lord is doing great things." Amen. The Lord is always doing great things. That's who he is. We might not always notice or appreciate them. They might not even look that great to us. But God is in the business of doing great things. The Hebrew phrase here is actually quite interesting. It's a Hebrew idiom, but if you wanted to translate it very literally, you could say God is magnifying to do. Well, God is to do, God is acting magnifyingly. What does that mean? The verb to do is kind of, it's a bit of grammar nerd here. Forgive me for those who don't love this stuff. But the verb to do is an infinitive, which means it doesn't have time boundaries. God acts, God does. That's the truth of the whole scriptures. God is an acting kind of God. He is a doing kind of God. Jesus says, "There is never a time when my Father is not working." But the intensifier here to his acting is that he is magnifying his acts, that he is making things great or greater. When I think of magnifying, I picture one of those little magnifying glasses, you know, that you hold over a page and the words on the page literally become bigger so that you can see them more easily. Or, you know, those of us whose eyes are getting older, you can actually read them and make out what they say. What seems small is made big so that it can be appreciated. That's how Joel speaks about the actions of God. We might be tempted to look for the huge acts, the lights and writing in the sky. But God is actually the one who reveals that what we might see as a small thing, a transformed life, a person turning towards him, a glimpse of healing, reconciliation in a broken relationship, justice in a place of oppression, those things are magnified because they are part of the activity of God in this world. We can always affirm with the prophet that the Lord is doing great things. Because every time we hear Jesus speak into a person's life, or call someone to baptism or into ministry, we can rejoice with the angels at the marvelous mystery of God's grace poured out in our day. Every story of hope and transformation, whether small or large, witnesses to the power and presence of King Jesus. And yet Joel's context here is the reality of a season of deep drought, despair, and destruction. Literally a locust plague in their time has devastated the land. And that picture of the locust plague, which they really experienced, has become an image, if you like, a metaphor that has resonated throughout the history of the people of God with all kinds of seasons of dryness, persecution even, decline in the church. And yet somehow God continues to work, Joel says, even in the hardest of times. And the word in season that Joel has for his people is that the wilderness is starting to become green. That there are shoots and buds of new life, surprising glimpses of renewal in their day. I don't know if you paused on that image from Joel as I read it, in verse 22. Pastures in the wilderness are becoming green. That's actually a very strange image if you try and picture it, because generally wildernesses do not have pastures, right? Those kind of words by definition are two opposite things. Untamed land and farmed land are not the same thing. The Hebrew word, again, for wilderness here, the Midbar, is more commonly translated desert. And it's actually the name that's given to the whole southern region of the land of Israel in the Old Testament times, down to the Sinai Peninsula, where, by the way, Daniel and Julie and Stephen and I have been, just in case you wondered. But that part of the world is barren and rocky and dry. Nothing much grows there but a few shrubs. Certainly there are no green pastures. But in this prophetic, poetic way, Joel is painting a picture of something completely unexpected. Green shoots in the last place you would expect them to be. And certainly some of those stories I mentioned earlier, both here and around the world, are stories of God doing those kind of things. The last person you would expect to say yes to come to an Alpha course. My own life, the last person, one of the very last people I would expect to actually reconnect with in my life and talk about things of faith is texting me about podcasts they're listening to about the Bible. God is at work doing things in unexpected places. Do you know in which country in the world today the church is growing the fastest? Any guesses? Genuine question. Anyone know that where in the world, in which country is the church growing the fastest today? China's a good guess. It's up there. It's in the top five. Iran. Yeah, it's Iran. Isn't that fascinating? Particularly this week and the last couple of weeks. Despite severe restrictions and systematic persecution, the number of Christians in Iran has exploded in the last 10 years. Get this. It's difficult to get exact data because the best estimates, you know, are that there's a lot of persecution and underground church. But the best estimates were that in the year 2000, there were between 5 and 10,000 Protestant Christians in Iran. So that year 2000, 5 to 10,000. In 2015, there are at least 100,000 Christians in Iran. In the last couple of years, the conservative estimate is that there are 500,000 Christians in Iran from a Muslim background, and others say it could be as many as 2 or 3 million. God is doing great things, green pastures in the wilderness. The persecution continues, with some Christian converts being sentenced to up to 25 years in prison, and yet God keeps growing his church. I had the privilege last year of attending the 4th Lausanne Congress in Seoul, South Korea, where leaders from churches in every single country gathered together for a week of listening and learning, worshipping and sharing. And one of the most moving testimonies was from an Iranian pastor who had attended the previous Lausanne gathering in Cape Town in 2010. And when he flew home after that gathering, he was immediately arrested and imprisoned for the next 4 years. And he joked with us that he hoped that that wouldn't happen this time. But yet he shared the stories of these churches that he has been involved in planting and multiplying every year. Churches where people are meeting Jesus and getting baptized in their hundreds and thousands. Churches where, get this is what he told us, if a single week goes by without someone coming to faith in Jesus, they are on their knees praying, what did we do wrong? Because that's how common it is. It might seem like the least likely place in the world for God to be at work, green pastures in the desert. Do you know we have an Iranian fellowship that is part of our Baptist family here in Adelaide, and that God is growing their number here too? And I say pray for them. Pray for them specifically at the moment with the challenges of what is happening in their country. I don't want to make any political statements here today about a very complex situation, but we need to be praying for God to work in the most difficult places, both for peace and compassion and justice to prevail at the, you know, world stage level, but for the Spirit of God to be poured out on more and more people as they put their trust in Jesus, even in the midst of some of the most difficult situations on earth. Now, can I say, hearing stories about churches growing quickly in places like Iran or China or Nigeria or Brazil or India, where the church is exploding, hopefully that is an encouragement to us. God is at work greening the deserts. But it can also make us feel like we're missing out. We don't live in the same kind of desert. Let's be honest, we're not facing that kind of oppression and persecution. And as I said earlier, for most of my lifetime, the narrative has been that Australia and the West are in their own kind of spiritual desert, that the church is on the nose in our society, it's in decline, and people are not interested in Jesus, and that evangelism in our context is hard work. But at least across some parts of our nation and our city, people are starting to suggest that that might not be the case anymore, that something is changing, that maybe we too are experiencing some green shoots in what we've told ourselves was a desert. What might Jesus be up to among us? Can we see the greening wilderness around us? Can we recognize the early shoots of God's surprising work in the quiet, resilient gatherings of rural communities as they pray for rain? In the faith of a young person choosing to get baptized against the tide of a secular society? In a shared table between our Indigenous and non-Indigenous communities, daring to walk the path of truth-telling and healing together? In churches rediscovering hospitality, justice, prayer. These might not be the harvests that the world rushes to celebrate, but they are evidences that God is magnifying himself to act again in our time. You know, another one of the privileges of my role is that we get to receive and respond to applications from churches for church plant seed funding. This is something we established nearly a decade ago, is we want to be a movement that leans into where God is at work and to prioritise resourcing and supporting new and emerging church plants. Green shoots, if you like. And this year we've seen a number of creative missional ideas emerging from Mount Gambier to Hallett Cove and, of course, here at Christie's. I'm really excited about your vision to see faith communities grow organically from seeds planted within safe communities, for providing places for people to form authentic connections and discover deeper belonging, which can become a safe space to explore life and faith, for embodying kingdom hospitality, respect and grace. It's your vision as a church and mission for what you are seeing Jesus do in your local community. And it's our role as a wider Baptist movement to cheer you on and to partner with you, providing resources like seed funding, but mentoring prayer support so that little green shoots can continue to grow. If we return to the words of Joel, in verses 23 and 24, he says, "The sending of the needed rain to provide for those green shoots and crops is a sign of God's covenant faithfulness." Joel is drawing on this story of the provision of God's people since the very moment that he led them out of slavery and into the promised land. It's a thing throughout the Old Testament that God has given his people a land of promise, but it's not always a land of abundance. So when they're in Egypt, which was the land they were enslaved in, they had the Nile River, which is a guaranteed consistent source of water year-round, providing for crops to grow. When they entered into the promised land, that's a place where people's livelihood is dependent on the rain to come. There's no guaranteed source of rain, of water. It depends when the rain falls. And that's actually the reason that many people who lived in that land before them had so many different gods, gods they did rituals to and cried out to in the hopes of bringing on the rain needed each year for sowing and harvesting. But what God asks of his people is simply to trust in his faithfulness. This land can produce everything they need, but they need to trust him to send the rain to provide it. And there were seasons of drought in the Old Testament, sometimes for years at a time. Not because God had stopped being faithful or had forgotten about them, even though I'm sure that that is sometimes how they felt, and maybe even what they started to say to themselves. Part of trusting God is that hope in the dry seasons, when it looks like nothing is happening. The call to the church in every part of the world, particularly in places where things seem difficult or dry, is to keep trusting God and to keep praying for the rain of his Spirit. So whether we're seeing the beginnings of renewal and revival in our context or not, it doesn't change the fact that we trust because of who God is, the one who is always at work. And we trust because we know God's work always has the same end goal of blessing and wholeness. It's verse 25 in its passage that's possibly the most well-known verse of what I read to you in Joel, where God says that I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. It's this promise that speaks into the particular realities of their situation, an actual locust plague, but it's also and something we need, therefore, to be careful about just transposing into ours. And yet it is a promise that has resonated and abounded down through the ages and all throughout the world because it speaks about God's unchanging purposes in all things. It's a promise of restitution, of restoration, of making things whole again. The Hebrew word here is actually one of my favourites and one of the best known Hebrew words. Well, the noun form is shalom. The verb here is shelem. To shalom, shaloming, if you like, turning shalom into a verb. So we usually translate shalom as peace, but it's so much more than peace. It's not just the absence of war. It's this idea about making things whole, putting things back together again, as they were always intended to be, reconciliation and justice. And so the act of doing that, the act of restoring, restituting, making things whole is what Joel is talking about here. And I tell you that this is a word that really has resonated for me and for my church in the last couple of years. My home church is Richmond Baptist. And I don't know if you know our story, but 3 years ago we were advised by the government that our 130-year-old building would be demolished for the North-South Road project. So that's, you know, that's what happens. That's how progress works. And so there's this whole process called compulsory acquisition. And initially under the compulsory acquisition, we were offered compensation. And compensation means that basically you are paid for what you have. And that might work really well if you've got a house, so you're paid what it's worth, and then you go and buy another house. But a 130-year-old church isn't worth very much. In fact, it's worth what the land it sits on is worth. And so we were offered compensation of land value, which means we would have been done as a church. I mean, we wouldn't have been, because we would have found a way and trusted God. But with some really wise people and looking again through actually the Act of Parliament that governs compulsory acquisitions, we've spent the last 2 years making a claim for what is called reinstatement. So rather than compensation, reinstatement is the idea that we are put into the position we have been in. Not that we benefit, not that we become better than we were, but that we are allowed to continue to be who we are. We want to be a local church in the local community that continues to serve and love our neighbourhood. And we've been saying for 2.5 years, we want this to be a story that only God could write. And it's been a story of waiting and praying and asking those questions. And the week before Easter, we finally got the news that we would receive reinstatement. And we've been given some land in the neighbourhood that we want to serve and some funds to build a new property similar to our existing one on that land. It's a great story, right? It's just a story about buildings and the end of the day don't matter, but it's a story about the church and about God teaching us in practice this idea that reinstatement, restitution, making whole is so much better and more and different to compensation. This idea that God is in the business of making things whole, of restoring what has been lost or taken away, of putting things together as they were always intended to be, of reconciliation and justice. It is one of the most powerful words in the Hebrew language. It's a reason why you've probably heard of shalom, even if you don't know any other Hebrew words. God is always working to put things right and to make things new. Renewal, restoration, reconciliation, this is the language of the Spirit of God. And now, here in Joel, this is not God glossing over hard times or saying that it doesn't matter or it actually wasn't that bad. Inherent in the concept of shalom is the recognition of brokenness and breakingness in all its depth, the realities of a world and of a people, including me, who choose selfishness and division over community and wholeness. The realities of a creation order that experiences frustration and death as a consequence of sin and corruption. God's promise in that is renewal and restoration. And that promise is the whole driving force of the entire biblical narrative, the promise of a cosmic renewal of all creation once and for all. And that's the hope we can be sure of. But the challenge in the prophet's word is the suggestion that this renewal and restoration, this shalomingness, if I can make up a word, that God is on about throughout all of history can actually break in to specific situations and times and places, and we catch a glimpse of the purposes of God, green shoots in the desert. The Spirit of God breaking in where we least expect. I don't think it's any accident that the remainder of this chapter of Joel's prophecy that I didn't read to you are the words that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God is poured out on his sons and daughters. That day, they knew for sure, was a breaking in of God's restorative work in their time and place. It was a pretty big one, the day of Pentecost, as it was in Joel's day. Maybe we need to ask, could it be that God is saying to us that the narrative of decline and resistance to the gospel in our context will not last? That the glimpses many churches are seeing point us forward towards this renewal. That we need to lean in with hopefulness to the promise of God to be present among us and to make himself known to new people in new ways. Maybe we'll get to see something like that on a large scale, like the people of Australia did in the 1950s and 60s with the Billy Graham Crusades, or like the people of Iran seem to be experiencing right now. Or maybe we'll just see it in these unexpected shoots and glimpses, ones and twos in different places. I'm not sure it matters either way, because the call is to pay attention to whatever Jesus is up to in our midst, whether small or large, and to be ready to play our part in sharing with him in that bringing of healing and restoration where it is needed. This part of Joel's prophecy ends with words that link the physical restoration of the land with the reputational restoration of God's people. If you like, they have felt disgrace. They feel like other people are watching them and wondering, well, where is their God? How can this God be so great if they are suffering along with the rest of us? But God has been with them the whole time. He's never stopped working. And the promise is that one day that will be seen by everyone around them, and they will know once and for all that God is in their midst. See, the primary goal of God's reconciliation and restoration is not just the provision of blessing, as wonderful as that is and as much as we need it. It's actually the provision of himself. Joel doesn't end with prosperity, but with presence. Then you will know that I am God and I am in your midst. Noticing what Jesus is up to is ultimately about noticing and encountering Jesus again for ourselves. Let me finish with this. Last month, I got to participate in an event held jointly with our Baptist history group and our family of churches. Might not sound like much fun to some of you. I know some people love history. But there's a guy called David Bebbington, who's a noted evangelical historian. If you've ever studied church history, and you might have heard of the Bebbington Quadrilateral, it's named after him. It's pretty cool when you're a little person who has something named after you. He was in town. He was in Adelaide. And he was giving a series of papers at a variety of events. And we thought, how do we make the most of his expertise? And so we invited him to share what is it that we can learn from the history of the movement of God in different times of renewal that might encourage and inspire us today. So he gave a 15-minute presentation in which he took us through over 400 years of different types of revivals of God throughout history. Movements of God. And he demonstrated that God works in different times, in different ways, in different contexts. But we asked him questions about how that might relate to what we're seeing happen around the world today and how it might speak into the glimpses of renewal we are seeing in our own context. We also asked about the risks of naming something too early or when we're not quite sure what it is, because we recognise the dangers of hype and disappointment. But it felt like a really significant conversation for those who were gathered there, drawing together these threads from the past and the present with a sense of hopefulness and expectation. And as we gathered for some questions afterward, I was again so encouraged to hear from people across different churches who are hearing God's call to prayer for renewal in our time, because they are sensing the move of the Spirit at work. Since then, I've been encouraged by more stories from more people across our movement who have been faithfully praying for decades, as well as those who are wondering whether the surprising glimpses of God's work they are seeing are connected to a bigger picture. And I have to say, I don't think it's a coincidence for us as a movement that we had a significant gathering of Indigenous leaders from across our movement in the same month as we wonder what Jesus might be doing across our nation. But let me be honest. Personally, I've been nervous because I don't want to make big statements or claims about something that is new and fragile and uncertain. You know, historians get this privilege of bringing the gift of hindsight. They get to look back on the past and say, well, see, this is what God was up to. It's clear to us all now. But how do you know and name the times that you're actually living in? That's much less clear. But I don't want to let that stop us from paying attention and continuing to ask, what might Jesus be up to amongst us? So as we celebrate the stories of renewal and hope, and we wonder what Jesus is up to, there are three encouragements that I shared with our recent assembly gathering that I wanted to bring to you here at Christie's today. The first one is this, the encouragement to share your stories of how you are seeing God at work. At some points in history, like we said, God has used large-scale big public meetings to draw people to himself in ways that everyone can see all at once. But other times, it's the stories of the ones and twos, localized, grassroots awakenings in individuals' lives that might at first feel unusual or unique. And it's only when the stories are shared that we start to build up a bigger picture and get to a sense that the Spirit might be up to something more than we realized. So can I ask you to keep sharing the stories of how Jesus is at work in your church and your communities today? If people are coming to faith, if people are being baptized, if there are transformations and renewals and people experiencing brokenness reconciled and made whole, because they will resonate for others and they will encourage everyone. I'm looking forward to hearing some of the stories that come out of the seed funding for faith communities here at Christie's Planted in the future. So number one is share your stories. Number two, the second encouragement is be expectant. This was something David Bebbington said really clearly across all of history. When God has been on the move, the one thread that is common in every place has been the expectancy of the people of God. So why not be expectant now? A posture of expectant hope and anticipation is a marker of the movement of God right throughout history. So as we draw nearer to Jesus in his presence and his power, our expectations can only build. And if we want to see revival, we have to be expectant for it. And even if we don't see anything more than the small glimpses of renewal and transformation, the scripture still calls us to expect God to move in those ways again and again and again. So what does it look like for you as a church to be expectant in this season? As you think about who you might invite to Alpha, how do you be expectant? As you think about what's being planted out of the Safe Center, how do you be expectant? What are you expecting Jesus to do in the lives and the communities of those you are connecting with? Now, expectancy is not hype or overconfidence, but it is a posture of hopefulness that leads us to respond to the work of the Spirit in people's lives with openness and to lean into what might be possible. So share your stories, be expectant, and the final encouragement is to pray. Again, all movements of God have in common the prayers of the people of God. All movements of God begin in prayer, and at the end of the day, prayer is our primary role in any kind of renewal. The work of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit, not my work. As Jesus says, the Holy Spirit works like a wind that blows wherever it pleases. We may hear its sound, but we can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. What we can do is prayerfully lean in, listen, and expectantly ask God to move. I'm really encouraged. There are a number of churches and people across our Baptist movement sensing a renewed call to prayer in this season, alongside those who have been faithfully praying for many years. And so I want to encourage you to consider how you can join in praying with others across our city, or how you can be intentional in praying for the move of God in your church and your neighbourhood and across the churches and neighbourhoods of our nation, so that together we might pray to see people's lives restored and renewed, and so that, as Joel concludes, we might know afresh that God is truly in our midst and that King Jesus is our God. So can I pray for us right now? Let's pray. God, we want to be a people of prayer, because prayer puts you in your rightful place and says, God, you're the one who acts mightily, who is doing great things and can do great things and will do great things. And so we want to ask you to do great things in our time. Open our eyes to see the great things you're already doing. Give us a hope and expectancy for the great things you will do. And may we notice the things you are doing that others might not see as great, but that in your economy and way of being, God, are the most great of all, the transformation of people's lives. We thank you for this growing sense of hope and excitement across our movement, across many churches, across our nation, as we feel the Spirit's wind blow, perhaps in a different way. And we don't want to get overconfident or hyped up, God, but we don't want to miss out on being part of what you're doing. So give us that expectancy, that anticipation and hope that leans in. And give us boldness and courage to share our stories when we see you at work, so that we might respond, we might pay attention, and when we might participate in your renewal, restoration, reconciliation, shalom, now, even as we wait for it once and for all in the future. I thank you for this church community. Thank you for Christie's Beach Baptist. I thank you for the Safe Center. I thank you for what you have been doing here. And we pray for this season of openness and hopefulness. We pray for the Alpha course starting in a few weeks. We pray for courage to invite. We pray that you might draw those people who are waiting for someone to invite. And we pray for this funded program, of, you know, this vision and this mission to see faith communities emerge out of safe communities. We pray that you would go before, the wind of your Spirit might move, and that in the future we might look back and say, look at the great things our God has done once again. So bless this church, I pray, and bless this community that it serves, so that they might know that you are in their midst and that you, Jesus, are our God. Amen.